thanks for this morning. It's good again to come to the quiet and to hear your word taught. And thank you for Lambert doing that. Lord, we're reminded that as much wealth as our system generates, it also is constantly changing. And that means people come and go, and later in life we're looking for work, and new businesses spring up that put old ones out. And we recognize that, Lord, and we turn to you, and we thank you that you are faithful to us to meet our needs. But we pray that your word would continue to be made known in this area, and that you would raise up something in place of gospel books, or if the churches would offer something that meets an additional need. We do want, Lord, in the midst of our busy lives, to have an impact on our community, and we pray that we would not shirk our responsibility there, Lord. By your Spirit, may we be faithful men and women ministering to those around us and sharing the good news of your Son. So be with us, Father, the rest of this morning. In Jesus' name. Welcome to Forum. It's great to see everybody. A couple folks I know visiting at least. Richard visiting Tony. Richard, I didn't get where you're from.
Dunedin.
Okay, so you're a friend of Tony's visiting us this morning. Glad to have you. And then Irv's daughter, Susan.
Hi, Jeff.
We have an actual Moabite. Yes, what's your name?
Kira.
Kira?
From around the corner.
From around the corner, great. How long have you been around the corner?
8 months.
Oh, okay. Great. Glad to have you this morning. Thanks for joining us. Anybody else? New in the class? Well, to our visitors, the baskets that weave their way through are just to cover our expenses. We don't want our visitors' money at all. We're just glad you're with us. And Lambert is the king of notes, as you see, so those take and use those. And the office staff really feels valuable because of that, right?
Well, they do.
And with that, Lambert, I think we're ready to go.
Okay. Thank you. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning, Lambert.
One of the helpful things you can get in the bookstore is this little spiral-bound set of seven messages on Bible prophecy by Ray Stedman, which is just excellent as a summary. And I think they have these in stock over there. They're really good because, as you see, this is a very complicated subject. Glenn Miller has a new article posted on his website called "Why Can't God Just Forgive Sin Instead of Demanding Justice?" Another one of these wonderful Glenn Miller articles, and I made four copies for those of you who can't wait to download it or don't fit on the internet. It's only 25 pages. But I didn't think I should put that through the office. And you've got enough homework already. In 2 weeks from today, I propose that we start in the book of the Revelation. So we've been working our way there by looking at the New Testament themes on Bible prophecy, such as the Antichrist and the rapture of the church. And we looked at 4 weeks at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, the great teaching of Jesus about the whole course of the age between his first advent and his second advent, and the great illustrations at the end of that, which are very powerful, about our role in what we should be doing while we're waiting for the Lord to come for us. Today I'd like to, and next week, look at John chapter 5 on the general theme of judgment, or who's in charge of the universe, really. And next week, continue this a little bit because it's complicated. If you go to the Sistine Chapel, and down at one end there's a magnificent Michelangelo painting of the Last Judgment. You probably have seen. That's many churches, many old cathedrals have a panel or a wall or a mural dedicated to the Last Judgment, with Jesus on the throne and good and bad people going in two different directions, and it's supposed to be the culminating event of the age. It's supposed to be the end of the world. Many, many churches teach that there is coming a day of judgment, in which the righteous and the unrighteous will be judged and divided. And it's a one decisive event. Actually, if you look through the Bible, and your notes will show you today, that you can find about 8 different judgments in the Bible. Not one last final judgment, but about 8. And so I thought maybe it wouldn't hurt for us to look at these various ways in which God judges and why He judges. I suppose people today don't think that God judges the world or doesn't need to, or why should He bother, or why can't God just grant a general amnesty and let everybody off the hook since we're all so bad? Can't He just be extra merciful and say, okay, you guys, I'm writing off the last 20 years of your terrible crimes and sins, and you get a fresh new start, and I'll forget everything that you've done. Why can't God do that? Or does He do that?
He's done it through Jesus.
Yes. But we want to look a little bit at detail, and let's start on John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is fairly early in the ministry of Jesus. He's been up in Galilee. He makes a visit to Jerusalem at Passover, or maybe at Tabernacles, we don't know which one. Remember that he would go on the long 100-mile journey on foot to Jerusalem several times a year during most of his lifetime. And when he showed up in Jerusalem, he ended up generally teaching and getting in trouble. This is a fairly early event in which he shows up at the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda is north of the Temple Mount. If you've been there, it's been excavated. It's a big empty pool now. It used to be a percolating spring. Right next to it is a wonderful Crusader Church of St. Mary. If you go in there, the acoustics are wonderful. The tour groups like to go in there and sing. And you can go to this very spot where this great miracle took place. And it's this miracle of a man sitting by the pool who was lame and had been ill for 38 years. And the local mythology was that the only time anybody could be healed would be to get in the water immediately when an angel stirred the water up, which wasn't an angel. It was this percolation of the siphoning spring that's characteristic of that whole area. And Jesus saw this man and went to him and said, "Do you want to be made well?" That's a really very provocative discussion. That's in chapter 5, verse 6. Do you want to be made well? Well, and if you and I were sick, and yeah, we'd say, "Well, yes, of course I do." But I don't think that was the idea. That man had to stop and think if he really wanted to be made well, because some people don't want to be made well. But in this case, the man said, I have nobody to put me in the water, and somebody always gets there first, so I have no hope. And Jesus didn't go through any fancy rigmarole. He just said, get up and walk. Pick up your pallet and walk. And the man who hadn't walked in 38 years got up and walked. And the only problem was it was Saturday. It was the Sabbath. And you mustn't ever do anything on the Sabbath like work, because pretty soon some Jews came along and asked this man how come, who told him that he could carry his pallet on the Sabbath? Weren't interested in his healing, of course. They just interested in that he was disobeying the rule about doing work on the Sabbath. Nothing wrong with healing on the Sabbath in the law of Moses, by the way. If your ox fell into a pit, you could rescue it. That's perfectly legitimate. If it was an act of mercy or compassion, you could work on the Sabbath. And so the healing really wasn't wrong. But it's around this whole issue that Jesus very often healed on the Sabbath that the Pharisees begin to build up his case against him over time. And eventually it's going to lead to the execution of Jesus for violating the Sabbath. Yeah.
Is it possible he did this deliberately to put
people in? It could be. We don't know whether it was simply the coincidence of him being at the Pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath and seeing this man, or whether the grand plan of God. A lot of the events up in Galilee seem to be fairly random. Some on the Sabbath, some not. Some in the synagogue, some not. Anyhow, that's not the main point of this whole chapter. It starts a big controversy, and verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. That answers the argument that the Sabbath is like the seventh day of creation week, when God stopped working, stopped creating the universe and rested. And many of the Jews assumed that God wouldn't do anything thereafter, that God's always resting on the seventh day, whereas during creation week, God rested from creation and went on doing a whole bunch of other things afterwards. God's not now creating. And also, of course, these people miss the meaning of the Sabbath, which we've talked about in this life, ceasing from your own efforts and resting in the sufficiency of Jesus living in you, and so on. But so Jesus simply says, "My Father has been working continually down through history, and I'm also working, and this is the ordinary kind of stuff that God does all the time." The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So now they're really beginning to be provoked and stirred up by this Jesus. We don't know what Jesus looked like. If he had red hair like David, it probably would have been mentioned. If he was tall and handsome like Saul, that would have probably been noted someplace, if not in the Bible, like Josephus. So we just have to assume that Jesus was an ordinary Jewish man, maybe 5'8 or something, and a set of clothes, ordinary clothes, no bishop's robe, no crown, no limo, no security guards, no entourage, nothing at all to give you any idea that this guy is important. He easily blends in with the crowd, and he's kind of known as rabble-rouser, sort of known around town, and he begins to make these absolutely outrageous, audacious statements. And the statements in John chapter 5 are really outrageous when you stop and think about them, which is why he introduces these statements with the Hebrew amen, amen. In your Bible, verse 19 probably says, "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," or my King James says, New King James, "most assuredly." Whenever you see that in the New Testament, that's always, pay attention. That's a signal. Pay attention to what follows. What I'm going to say to you next is really important, and you need to get this. So that's the amen, amen. Jesus answered, speaking to the whole crowd now. He's got the attention of all the people, probably up on the courts of the temple. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." I'm working in partnership with my Father, and I'm not doing anything on my own. I'm simply doing what God leads me to do. That's one of many places in the Bible that we find that Jesus did not act out of his own deity, that he came in the role of a servant, leaving behind his powers as the Son of God and humbling himself to be the servant of the Father, doing the will of God, which illustrates how humanity is supposed to operate. We're supposed to operate like that too, doing nothing in our own strength, doing everything in dependence on Jesus in us, and in partnership, constant partnership with God. So Jesus is making it clear that when you see him at work, you're seeing the Father working through him. Now, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. This is for your benefit, Israel. The things that you've already seen in and through me that are originating with the Father, and some pretty marvelous things are yet to come, such as the resurrection and the day of Pentecost and a whole bunch of other things that will all originate with the Father and express themselves through the Son. Okay? Now it gets interesting. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." I have the power of life and death. That's really what Jesus is saying. I have the power of life and death over all human beings, and I give life to whoever I wish. right offhand, you think that had arbitrary nature to it. You know, that Jesus runs around through the crowd and says, I pick you, and you, and I don't pick you. And that he's exercising that kind of arbitrary power. Well, see, that's not how it works. But it's very clear that he's claiming to have that power over life and death for everybody who ever lived. Why is Jesus so totally ignored by the whole world if he's this important? If he's the author of all of life, and he's the author of natural life, and your destiny is in his hands, whether you believe in him or not, your fate is in his hands, and then he has this power to convey eternal life also. All of his power resides in him, delegated to him. Stop and think about that. And this is God in human form now, so this is a man. This is one man in charge of all of this responsibility. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now that means that in the Supreme Court of the universe, Jesus is the judge. And he's working in partnership with the Father, but you'd think that God the Father had the eternal right to be the judge of the universe, but here it's delegated to Jesus. It's put into the hands of Jesus in his humanity. This means that judgment's going to take place in a fellow human being. The world's going to be judged through a man, and that man is Jesus. That's an awesome thing when you think about. Begin to think a little bit about justice, the world's need of justice. All of injustice goes on year after year and century after century. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son in order that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you can't claim to be honoring God if you've left Jesus out of the equation. Pretty clear? It's outrageous that this Jewish man out on the street should make that kind of a claim. This undermines the whole culture and the whole religion and what everybody's ever believed. And of course, the statement still applies today. Now, he's got another truly, truly in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now he's telling the basis by which he gives eternal life. He gives eternal life to anybody who wants it, anybody who hears his words and responds and acts on those words. Now that softens it a good deal, doesn't it? It doesn't sound quite so arbitrary now. Sounds like the offer that's more familiar to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, here you see also, how are people going to believe if they have no knowledge of Jesus, if he's an unknown figure that now opens the whole door to the importance of propagating the gospel message in the first place, the teaching and distributing the word of God widely, so that people hear what the claims of Jesus are and have a chance to listen and to believe. Now, Jesus doesn't say, if you believe in me and I will one day give you eternal life, I'm going to give it to you at graduation for your party to be on your diploma. He doesn't say that. He says, the moment you believe in me, you have eternal life right then and there. Right now, you have passed from death into life, and eternal life is not just endless life. It doesn't mean that you're going to live forever. It means you're going to have this quality of life, richness, fullness, joy, genuineness of life that eluded you beforehand, that eludes most people around on all sides. This is pretty heavy when you think about it. He who hears my word believes in him who sent me. That means put your trust in God, which is how we get justified by faith. Act on what God has said. This is not just intellectual belief, it means to respond to, right? Seen that before. And if you do that, you are out from under any judgment, because any penalties on your account will be paid for by another and you'll never have to worry about God's judgment ever again. And not only that, you don't have to worry about death either. You have passed from death into life already. The horrors and fears of death are gone for the Christian. And I think that many of you could testify about this if you've been with a Christian when they were leaving this life and find that it's not the agonizing, horrible thing that we think of as being death. Very often believers go with joy and gratitude right out of this life into the presence of the Lord, maybe with pain and suffering, but not with the terrible fears of judgment and the horrors of hell or anything like that. So that means that if you have a relationship with Jesus, as Jesus himself said, he who believes in me will never know what it is to die. That's over and past with, and it's present. That eternal life is something that you're to start enjoying today. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So that's a present tense fullness of life, the way God intended us to live life. And that's the wonderful thing. Now you see then, Jesus is the one who gives this. He's the one who has the power to grant that, and he will grant it to anybody who hears his words and believes in him and puts their trust in him and in the Father's words. That's the whole heart, then, of the Christian message. It doesn't say anything here about you can come to Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or anybody else and get the same thing. Nobody else makes that kind of claim, obviously. This audacious claim is unique to Jesus. And yet you certainly don't find this in the evening news, Time Magazine, the 60 Minutes. None of them talk about this wonderful claim and how it's being worked out and how every day people are putting their faith in Jesus and every day people are passing from death into life. And that's all just hidden from the view of the world. Now, he goes on. Truly, in verse 25. Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, Jesus there claims that he has the power, merely by speaking, to raise the dead. That he can call your name, and if you happen to have been dead 100 years in the grave, you have the capability of responding to his call and coming back from the dead. That's pretty outrageous. Somebody?
Yeah, was he talking about those who were dead in the spirit?
Well, now that's a really good point. What are we talking about in terms of life and death at this point? Because there is spiritual life, and there is physical life, and there is eternal life, not necessarily all the same thing. What kind of life is Jesus talking about?
Spiritual.
The main application here, the main thing he's going to give is spiritual life. Who's responsible for your natural life? Well, he is too, really, the creator of the universe. He's the one that took responsibility to get you here in the first place, whether you know him or not. But this is the granting of eternal, everlasting life, mostly. But he says it's already happening. The hour has come and now is. We have examples in Lazarus being raised from the dead just by the command of Jesus. It happens a little later than here. The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Is that just about resurrection? No.
About being born again.
About being born again. So this the real fulfillment of this is going to start on the day of Pentecost, when the message of Jesus begins to be broadcast by the church to the world and people begin to come to the Lord and be born again. And the message of Jesus goes around the world so that people get spiritual life now and with that eternal life. So it's got the idea of immediate spiritual life right here and now. And the implication is that if you don't have that life, then you are spiritually dead. And what does it mean to be spiritually dead? All the people out there walking around in the street spiritually dead. Look plenty alive, act alive sometimes, but Dead does not mean extinct. It doesn't mean unconscious. Separated from God. It means immune and insensitive to the things of God, out of touch with God, out of communication with God, perhaps religious or moral, but not in, not in no relationship with God. That's what spiritual death is. What happens if a person stays spiritually dead and then physically dies? Then he or she experiences what's called the second death. What is the second death?
Judgment.
This is the judgment in which you're finally separated forever from God. How about a Christian? You have eternal life. Now, what about the second death?
There isn't a second death.
No, doesn't apply to you, no. Remember what Jesus said, that don't be afraid of somebody to come along and kill your body, because that's no big deal, but be afraid of the one who, after having killed your body, has the power to throw your body and soul into hell, if he wants to, which is God. So that the Bible doesn't put a lot of premium on your present physical life. As long as you have spiritual life, you're going to be Now, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. There's going to come then a day of physical resurrection. And they will come forth. Those who have done good will come forth in the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now that sounds like one event. In fact, I had a girl email me this week and wanted to talk about this because she had assumed that there was one resurrection and that this was it. It was the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous all at once, all at one point. Doesn't say that. It simply says the hour is coming when everybody who's ever lived, who's ever died, will be raised from the dead, and they will be divided into two classes, and it depends on whether you did good or didn't do good. Right? That need any discussion, qualification? I've done good all my life, and you have too, so there'll be no problems here. Right?
He's not talking about the Christians here.
Well, there's the resurrection of the righteous here.
What is the definition of being good?
Yes, that's what I wanted to find out from you guys. What's the definition of doing? That's the question. That's the question. The question here, because the judgment is clearly based on whether you have done good or done evil. And if you've done good, you're in the category of people called the just, and you're in the resurrection of the just, and you're okay. But if you haven't done good, then you're in the other class. So we got to decide what it means to do good.
Romans 3 says that
no one does good, not even one. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one does good. No one seeks after God. Okay.
Well, in the next chapter, when he faced the 5,000, and afterwards all the crowds kept looking for him, and he says, you look for me because I filled you up, but don't work for that. He said, work for that which is forever. And they said, well, what can we do for these works? He said, believe in me, that is the work.
Okay. So what is the do good here?
Believe.
To me, the do good means that during my life, my desire of my heart is to please the Lord and to follow his commands and to be him on earth. And knowing that there is evil and you can't always do good, it's to recognize the Holy Spirit working in you, to recognize when you have sinned, when you have done wrong, and to make amends, to repent, ask forgiveness, and kind of live in that life.
Is this a ledger of good deeds versus bad deeds like the Egyptians have, where you take the heart of the Pharaoh when he dies and weigh it against the feather and see if he...
No.
Not a list of good deeds versus bad deeds to see what way it's deep?
Well, I was just going to follow up with Carol. What she was talking about, this is the work of God that you believe in him.
There you go. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is, have you believed in God? Have you allowed him to work through you? Because it's his works through you that the Bible means by good works.
He says he himself can do nothing apart.
And he himself does not credit himself with the good works he's doing. He says, the good things you see going on in me are the result of the Father working in me. So we live life on that same basis. Because we have put our faith and trust in him, we give him permission to do good things through us. Okay? Now, what about those that do evil? That means of murder, rape, pillage, and plunder? Not necessarily. It means all those who...
do it in their own strength.
Yeah, all those who are living life in their own strength, maybe by their own standards, doing the best they know how. All those who have no relationship with God, running around just living their quiet pagan lives. That's the do evil part, isn't it? Notice the division here, black and white, absolutely black and white division of the human race, which runs right across the grains of postmodernism and all the moral relativism that we live in right now, where there ought not to be any moral, absolute moral standards. And here Jesus divides the whole human race into two groups. No gray area in between. You're either on one side or the other. You're either righteous or unrighteous. Yeah.
Yeah, he's always the initiator, and what we have to do is to respond.
He is the initiator. He's the one that has the power to delegate life and to give it, and he will give it in response to belief. So you see that when Jesus is wandering around Galilee and looking for receptive hearts and looking for people who are listening and believing and goes to those people and gives them eternal life. Same today. All the more reason then that the message of the Bible be distributed as far and wide as we can get it out in loving ways such that people know what it was that Jesus said and have the chance to respond directly to God. We don't need more sermons about God then. It's enough to just let the caged lion out, as Charles Spurgeon said. The Bible's like a caged lion. Whoever heard of defending the lion, open the door of the cage and the lion will speak for itself. So that's the way the Word of God is. These are God's words, and he will back them up. He does nothing on himself, even in the judgment. Verse 30, I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So in judging the world, Jesus is even there and saying, I'm not going to do this all on my own. My Father and I are partners together in the judgment of the whole world. And that's kind of interesting when you stop to think a little bit about the destiny of the world being in the hands of Jesus, and Jesus working in partnership with his Father and their computer systems, which have this ability to might examine all motives, to look at everybody's heart, to raise the dead, to evaluate everything that's been done in whatever details necessary to get absolute justice. Sort things through really finely. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That's kind of... Jesus sort of saying here, if what I told you was all that you had to go by, I can understand you're doubting me, because that's kind of what he's saying. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And according to the law of witness, the truth has got to be confirmed by more than one witness. And then he goes on to say, but you don't just have my word for this. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Who's this other that bears witness?
John the Baptist.
Well, yes, but the Father. The Father will back me up always. So you follow my life and you see if the Father doesn't demonstrate his character consistently in me and back up what I say time and time again. But then comes John the Baptist and he says, you have sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man. I say these things that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So he's kind of giving a little tribute to John the Baptist. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now that comes right out of this, cuts right across this religious community of people that claim to be the authority and the experts on God and the Bible and godly behavior. And Jesus comes right out and says, you guys, you don't believe in God at all. And if you did believe in God, you'd believe in this messenger, and that's me, and I'm representing him. Then I love this little, one of my favorite little scriptures. It comes right out and says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they that testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Isn't that interesting? You guys read the Bible day and night, and you go to the synagogue, and you're very religious, and you read all this scripture, and all of that scripture is pointing to me, and here I am, and none of you comes to me, because if you came to me, I'd give you real life. Aren't you looking for real life? How easy it is for people to be merely religious.
Is this like a black and white litmus test? Are you saying, I know that you don't have spiritual discernment because you don't understand what I'm doing?
Yeah.
He's really saying you don't know God.
Yeah, he does. He's saying to them, you guys don't know God at all. You're phony. And you read the scriptures day and night, and you don't get the meaning because they're all about me. And if you really got the understanding, you'd immediately recognize me. Then it goes on a little bit. That you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive honor from men. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. That's also part of the indictment. You guys are not loving and kind and compassionate at all. You're self-serving. Look, this is all about love and relationships. I don't see any love and relationships here. And that's what he's really leveling some pretty heavy stuff at. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. We've talked about that before. After Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended, it was not too long until the Bar Kokhba revolt, which ended in 135 B.C., in which Bar Kokhba came along and said, I am your Messiah, and all the people of Israel united behind him, and thought that Bar Kokhba was the real Messiah, and started a huge revolt, and the Romans had to come in and crack down on it. And put an end to it and throw the Jews out of the land. Bar Kokhba was just another one of these false messiahs. But we also talked about the fact that this has a long-term fulfillment to it. This week I got two emails from Jerusalem. I gave you one of them today, in which the new constituted, really reconstituted Sanhedrin is now meeting in Jerusalem. Court of 71 judges who meets together to make legal decisions connected with the temple and the kosher laws and all the rules for Jews and when to celebrate the Sabbath and the holy days and how to get the temple built. And tacked right on this is a discussion of the Messiah who's going to soon show up in Israel. And it's not Jesus. They're positive it's not Jesus. They rule him out totally. But this Messiah is probably from the tribe of Joseph, or he might be from the son of David, or he could be, but we'll know him when we see him. And our present government isn't working very well, so we want a king. Does that sort of sound kind of ominous? Well, suppose they got this guy on, suppose they change to a monarchy and they get this charismatic leader over there, and he turns in and sits on their throne over there, and they have a king and a priest and a temple, then what? Well, we should have been out of here by then. We shouldn't even be around. As we talked about, that marks the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, those are the kinds of signs you look for that are signs of the times that tell you where we are in history. Well, are we at a late hour in history right now? I think we probably are. I sort of get chills up and down my spine when I get one of these messages. I know these guys in Jerusalem, Gershon Solomon and Heim Richman, are wonderful, wonderful Orthodox Jews, and they're delightful. They'd like to talk to evangelicals, and we go round and round, but they won't budge an inch on who the Messiah is not. They'd like most everything about us except our Jesus. Well, that fits here, right here. What are the consequences of hearing the truth for a long period of time and not doing anything about it? What happens to you when you you've heard truth all your whole life and never taken it in?
You get hard-hearted.
You get hard-hearted and vulnerable to the counterfeit. That's scary.
Look how hard-hearted they were. They were more interested in bringing Jesus down than being thrilled that this man was healed.
Yes, he just healed this man. They couldn't care less about this poor man being healed after 38 years. All they cared about was that he was carrying his mat home on the Sabbath day, as if that was a really big deal. The same thing happened in the other healings on the Sabbath day. They couldn't care less about what the woman up in Galilee who was bent over double, as she was a believer. And she her whole life had this back defect. A believer, had been in the synagogue her whole life, and Jesus came in and healed her instantly so that she, first time in her life, she could walk straight upright. And did anybody stop and be amazed and thankful to God that it happened? No. They just got it critical that Jesus had dared to do this in their synagogue on the Sabbath. Audacious of him. How can you believe, you who receive honor from one another, your little clique, you know, you get your, you promote yourselves, you have little committee meetings so that you can give yourself pay raises and promotions and perks, and how can you believe, you who receive honor from one another and do not receive the honor that comes only from God? Isn't that a kind of an indictment, easily an indictment of any of us too, who takes honor and position upon himself? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Jesus is, he's saying, I can judge you guys right here and right now, but I think I'll let Moses handle you. And then he says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me. If you do not believe his writings, how would you believe my word? So you guys like Moses so much, and you enjoy Moses, so I'm just going to sit back and let Moses handle your cases, and you and Moses can sit down and argue out everything, and what you're going to find is that Moses was talking about me all the whole time. So I think this is an awesome little section of John, and it's so easy to just read through the Gospels and take this and not stop and think about it. And those truly, truly are in there to get us to stop and look at this momentous stuff that he's saying. So far, okay? Now then, this means that,
I have a question regarding, maybe I was dating and I lost you a bit. Could you kind of explain verse 28 and 29, where it says that all who are in your grave shall hear his voice and come out?
Mm-hmm. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those two?
Yes.
Comments? That's a physical, literal resurrection.
And it doesn't have a time stamp.
No time stated. Doesn't have to be one event or even two events.
But who's in the grave?
Who's in the grave? Well, evidently, believers and non-believers. Everybody who's ever lived. Yeah.
But if you are a believer, you are alive in Christ, so how could you be in a grave? Are we taking the word grave wrong?
Oh, we have eternal life right now, so why should we be in this anywhere at all?
Why should we be in a grave?
Why should we be in a grave? That's a good question.
I could be wrong in this, but in the context, they are thinking of a bodily resurrection.
Yes.
I mean,
okay.
First century Judaism, they did believe that there was a bodily resurrection.
In the early church, yes.
So how do we apply that?
How does that apply now? What's going to happen in the future time?
Rapture.
Well, we saw it as a rapture of the church. If the church was raptured today, this afternoon, 2:30 p.m.
Then we're not in a grave.
Then some of us are living. And we will be caught up to be with the Lord, and we'll get resurrection bodies. But there is a lot more happening at the day of the rapture than just us being caught up in the air. What else happens? What happens first?
The dead.
All the dead who've ever believed in Jesus since Pentecost get raised from the dead. That's probably a billion
but
people.
But if they're Christians, how can they be dead?
Only dead from a human,
human
perspective.
Are we talking about bone? Flesh and bone?
Well, a lot of people that have been dead so long there's nothing much left there and not even any bones. Some people get burned up in fires or blown up in explosions or eaten by sharks.
Is that how we think of them as because they died yesterday that they're actually dead, but if they're Christians, they're really not there. They're with God.
Yeah.
So it's confusing. You can
look at this either from the standpoint of people on earth looking at ordinary earth time, or you can go out in eternity and say, God is not the God of the dead but of the living, and nobody who's believed in Christ is now dead. God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Moses, and so they're not really dead. They're out in eternity. But we won't be with them until we all get our resurrection body. Then we'll be together. So there's a physical resurrection. So no Christians don't die, but you do step out of time into eternity, and when you step out of time into eternity, you get a new body. And if you were to die today, if you had a heart attack and died today, where would you go? You'd go out into eternity, be with Jesus, time travel to the rapture, get to the rapture in a split second, twinkling of an eye, put on your new resurrection body, and show up along with the rest of us all at the same time. Okay? With that, everybody? Time travel.
So what is this thing that's coming out of the ground if you're a Christian?
What is this thing coming out of the ground?
Because that's what it's saying, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah, it is.
Well, there's a belief that when you die, the believers die, you go to heaven with Jesus.
Yeah.
Immediately, right?
Yeah.
And so it seems like there's some differences here. I mean, it's also in the Thessalonian passage on 4:13 and through 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 or 18. It's talking about when Jesus comes back, those who are dead in Christ get cut up with Jesus before that.
Yes. So that's the rapture. So at the rapture of the church, all Christians who have ever died are raised from the dead. That's not all believers. That's not believers from the Old Testament. That's not believers from scattered around from before the flood. And it's not the unrighteous. It's not the wicked. Now the Greeks, you know, had the idea that the body is really bad and it's a sort of a prison for the soul. So it's nice to die because it releases the soul. That's not biblical at all. Because when God saves you, he saves you body, soul, and spirit. He saves the whole you. So you get a brand new body.
But how can you be dead if you're alive in Christ?
How can you be dead if you're alive in Christ?
It just may be a matter of perspective.
Yes.
He's talking to people who are still on earth in time as we are.
Yeah.
And just from our that vantage point, that's how it appears.
Yeah.
But when you step outside of time, it's totally different. It's
totally
different.
So that's the big issue.
Because Pentecost has to take its place at that time, is that right?
I think we have to keep in mind that perspective that this was written by God-inspiring men who have and are with and are clients of our dimensions. They don't have perspective from outside those dimensions.
That's right.
And so I think that we will basically... When it happens, I think it will all be very clear as to how it happened or what may have happened. But I don't think that there may be some people coming out of graves or there may not be. You know, so I think we have to look at it on the other side of heaven right now.
I think that's helpful. And particularly, think of the writers of the Bible writing to the Jewish culture and non-scientific and with all this lacking in esoteric ideas of time and eternity. Yes, now what's the overall context here? None of you is going to pass into oblivion when you die.
Right.
Death is not the final event in your life. You are all going to meet Jesus. Everybody in this room is going to meet Jesus. Everybody that you know is going to meet Jesus. He is at the end of everybody's life. You can believe in him or not believe in him, but he's going to be there at the end of your life to meet you. Yes. Is that the idea?
I think that what will happen is we'll be, some people are going to say, oops. And some people are going to say, fine.
And then some people, yes, some people are going to say, delight. And then there's some people going to say, oh my goodness, I made a bad mistake because I didn't know. If only I had known, I would have believed in you. Is that right? No, that's not right.
Well, it says that every knee shall bow. I think we're all going to fall on our knees, but some in worship and some in terror.
This is the Lord of the universe, the owner of the universe, the judge of all mankind. How do you get out of your courtroom appearance? See, how do you... there's no escaping from this. This is an ultimate thing. Now, unbelievers don't realize this at all. I think that's another part of the message of the gospel you present lovingly is this man, Jesus, is inescapable. God's put him in this central place in the whole universe, and it's his universe. Colossians, he is the heir of all things, the owner. The universe was built for him, through him, and for him. So it's his house, and we're the guests here. And as Ray says, I gave you Ray's notes today on John 5, life has just been loaned to you. Your life has been loaned to you, and you're going to have to go to the person that loaned it to you and explain yourself at the end of your life. So now this is all pretty heavy-duty stuff. I think that it kind of sets the prelude for the book of Revelation, in which we encounter a number of heavy-duty judgments from God on the human race. We've just been through this horrific tsunami, 150,000-160,000 people died, which is not very many considering how many people die naturally every year, and 12 million people die from AIDS and hunger and famine and so on, but it's still horrific. So I think next week we particularly want to talk about judgments. For example, on what basis, this is where you're going to stretch your memory, what you've learned in other classes here, just all on the final exam. On what basis does God judge an individual human being, whether he believed in God or not? When you go into the courtroom and Jesus is there and he looks at your life, what's he look at? He looks at two things.
Relationships.
Your heart. The book of life.
Relationships.
Yes, all those things, but then basically...
It's covered in grace.
I'm thinking of Romans 2. Hint.
Whether or not you've acknowledged him as God from the creation.
Well, there's a question of knowing him or not knowing him is certainly major. But it's even handed up. It's even handed. What does he base the judgment on?
If you believe or not.
Whether you believe in Jesus.
Your knowledge of God. And your actions. That kind of, do you see that in Romans 2? Let's look at Romans. Romans 1, remember when we did Romans a long time ago and we talked about that. No, all men are without excuse. Everybody has enough knowledge of God. People repress the truth. People don't want to hear the truth. If I can find it.
I have underlined Romans 2:20. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who are righteous.
Is it Romans 1:20?
It is not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, that the doers of the law will be justified. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things... Oh, no, it's earlier than that.
Isn't it in Romans
1:20? 2. Romans 2:5, sort of. You kind of need the whole chapter here, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. There's the judgment on the basis of works. All men are judged on the basis of works. That's what Jesus just said. And we decided that you better define work right. Better get that right. And he will give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no partiality with God. Then he goes on, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or whether you know the law, and that many Gentiles behave morally without the law. So the judgment of mankind is based on what do you know about God and what did you do about it? Knowledge? Some people are more accountable, like us. Did you act on what you know about God? Because if you act on what you know about God, you're given more. Then what about your deeds? Yes, your deeds get evaluated in this. So it doesn't matter whether you know God or you don't know God. The general standard would be you're being judged on the basis of your knowledge and judged on the basis of what you did with your life. That's pretty fair and even-handed.
What about the guy who, the robber who was nailed right next to Jesus?
There was a thief on the cross right next to Jesus who Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise, and forgave the man on the spot. What about him? He didn't have time to get down from the cross and do a lot of good deeds, did he? But he believed. And did any good deeds follow him? Sure. His testimony is that doing good for 2,000 years. I wonder how many condemned murderers have read that testimony and believed from his testimony. Or Abel, you know. Abel didn't live out his life before Cain killed him, and yet he was a strong testimony.
What about the children who died in the tsunami?
What about all the little children in the world?
The
well, we have many good reasons to believe that children who die in infancy go right to be with the Lord because they haven't had time to deliberately sin. That's generally held. David said that of his unborn son, born of Bathsheba, the one that died, that he would see his little son in heaven in the afterlife. Not so directly. Do not prevent the little children from coming to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Forget about whether people are Christians or non-Christians. On the day of judgment, everybody's going to be judged on their knowledge and on their actions. Greater knowledge of God would require greater accountability and a greater responsibility to respond properly. A little bit of knowledge of God and a life that was consistent with that little bit of knowledge of God is going to result in a light judgment or no judgment. They're ordinary people who trust in God and haven't been to seminary or haven't had a big education, doing just fine. How about some very well-informed theologians that have read the Bible backwards and forwards? And they're stuffy and arrogant and self-righteous. Big trouble.
You also have to repent and ask forgiveness.
Well, we're talking about what about the motives of your heart? Does that matter?
No.
Very, very much. Yeah. Well,
the scripture tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he believed God. Because he believed, righteousness.
That's right. And again, not just once, but again and again. The imputation of righteousness by faith. When you put your trust in Jesus, that counts to you, it's credited to your account of righteousness. It happens every time you trust in Jesus, your account is credited with righteousness. And since Abraham believed in stages, and we believe in stages, and so it's the whole lifetime of trusting and obeying, and trusting and obeying, and believing and acting, and all of those things are adding up onto your credit account with God. And you can't say, I did it, Lord, look what I have done. You can say, thank you, Lord, for all your grace. With great knowledge, which we evangelicals have, comes this great responsibility then. Do we have more accountability, more responsibilities than, say, these Jews did in the right there? Quite a bit more. Of the whole New Testament and the resurrection and the church. Alright, so then number one would be how does God judge individuals? And the general answer to that, he judges all individuals even-handedly based on their knowledge and what they do about their knowledge. Everybody has some knowledge of God. So those are the kind of two things. and we've made the clear point that the works in here can't be your own self-effort works. It's got to be the works of Christ in you to count on what means good, what good works are. Well, there are about 8 major judgments, and next week we can talk about the rest of them. Let's see if anticipating that, some of you could guess if there were any judgments that went on, judgments of God that went on at the cross, when Jesus was put to death on the cross. Did anything happen that would be in the class of God judging? Yes. Yeah.
When we die, we are not limited by time. So
yes.
Do we actually go to the judgment day talked about in Revelation directly?
Yes, you go to something directly. We'll talk about that, where you go when you die. We can talk about that later. But
well, I think back to your question regarding...
what happened at the cross?
Well, there was the earthquake, and there was the ripping of the veil, which... I'm not sure it's a judgment, but basically it's a we don't need this anymore.
Yes, there were some major changes. Does God have to judge?
Yeah.
Why? Because he himself is just. He cannot act inconsistently with his character. He cannot be unloving. He cannot be unjust. He must. Now, the fact that God is just, there's a really neat kind of corollary that goes with that. How fast is God in executing judgment? Very slow. Go home and ask God for justice today and see what happens. Go home. Lord, I'd like to have justice today. Would you please look at my innocent life and punish me accordingly, and thank you very much. How long do you think we'd survive? He's very slow in judging. He waits and waits and waits. And he waits so long that a lot of people say, he's not ever going to judge us at all.
Not even there, right?
And not even then. And he's obviously, he doesn't care, and he's absent, and there is no God, and we don't have to worry about it.
Anything goes.
And anything goes, and that's a real dangerous place to be. So when he gets around to judging, does he have a lot of things to catch up with? Darn right. How about not only the punishing of evil, but what else happens when there's man's inhumanity to man? What else happens? There's another thing that needs to happen to people who are the victims of crime, the people who've been sinned against, the people who've been hurt, murdered, raped by others. Do they need some recompense? Yes, indeed. Do they need some time in the courtroom to pour out their hurts and grievances? Yes. God is a God who lives in community. God, the whole, this, Glenn Miller is really good at this. God is a member of the community, and in justice has to be justice with the whole community involved in all the relationships between all the members of the community, because it all has to be a just community. And God's the member of the community that assures that that happens. It has to happen if you're going to have the kind of community that God wants. And I think, if you want to wade through Glenn, he's really good at this. God's judgment is very slow, long delayed. When it hits hard and severe. We've talked about the destruction of the Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. We've talked about the destruction under Titus. We've talked about judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, these sudden, catastrophic, overwhelming judgments that sometimes descend on us.
Also, the judgment for false teachers. And earlier you were referring to why isn't this a central message here on the media? Why doesn't this ever get through? Well, it's probably because it's still muddled by contrary messages. And then, like what you said here, or Jesus said in 44, how can you believe? We see glory from one another. But I recall Nicodemus saying, it's okay to have teaching on the radio, but he's very skeptical of its value on TV. Remember that?
Yeah.
Yeah, and I kind of wonder
is at all my TV watching, have I ever seen, besides from a Billy Graham today or something like that, ever seen the truth, unvarnished truth, what you're talking about?
The Pharisees, we've already seen the white-hot anger of Jesus at the Pharisees for misrepresenting God. The New Testament is very strong, and it's very strong in the language against false teachers. In Peter and in Jude, wondering stars for whom the blackness of outer darkness is reserved forever. Very strong language against those who are false teachers in the church and they're playing. But the close, I'd like to see it, if we could get a preliminary idea of what happened at the cross. What judgments did God do at the cross?
Satan was judged.
The sins of mankind on Christ and had determined. Okay, I got two of them. I got Satan was judged, that's true. The prince of this world is judged and was judged. So Satan was judged at the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The judgment of Satan on the cross, which we can talk more about, and then the judgment of our sins were taken off of us and put onto Jesus, and he was judged in our place as the substitute. And one more judgment that happened on the cross. Your sins were all taken away, and they can never come up against you because they were transferred one by one by one onto Jesus. He carried your punishment. He took the wrath of God. He carried your sins away. Even tomorrow's sins, even the bank robbery that you're thinking about tomorrow, is covered, although the consequence engine is another matter. There's one more judgment at the cross that we tend to forget.
Christ said he judged the world.
Well, the judgment of the world is sort of, that kind of comes in, but what the another important thing that happened at the cross to us.
He forgave them, saying that they knew not what they were doing.
Yes, but
motivated.
Your sins got dealt with on the cross. Did anything else about you get dealt with on the cross?
Only since we were nailed there with
him. Yes, right. There's number three. You and I were nailed to the cross with Jesus for the judgment of our old sin nature. That didn't get talked about very much. Nothing about us is savable. We deal with our sins and you still aren't saved, really, down in the core. You have to put the old Adam to death. And that happened on the cross, too. You and I were nailed to the cross with Jesus, buried with him in baptism, raised with him in to new life, and you and I died on the cross too. A nail right through to your self-life. Isn't that a marvelous thing that can happen to you, that core critical judgment of being nailed on the cross with Jesus, and yet here we are alive and becoming new every day and passed from death into life, and yet we've walked right through the door of the cross with Jesus. Sins get wiped out, but you leave the life of Adam there too. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. If justification came by the law, Christ died to no avail. So this is the thing that's easy to forget. Your Adamic self-life was annulled and nailed to the cross with Jesus. You are a whole new person.
The marvelous thing, you know, old age is a form of judgment, and death itself is. But God was so gracious when he did all that and turning those judgments into something that's good for us, because we're just given unto man, well, no, not us, not the one, but I mean, it's not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake.
Look at all the grace that comes flowing in the middle of judgment when people don't deserve. And our times, we can find eight major judgments in the Testament. That's what we'll do a little bit next week. And Steve, would you pray for us? We might have extra grace.
Father, thank you for this time together and for all the discussion and questions. And we are thankful most of all that in you, you have paid the price for our sins and that we do escape judgment on that basis. And that our old self is dead, Father. We pray that we would each day turn to you to live by the Spirit. We can do, apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. And so help us, Lord, to keep that in mind each moment of our lives. And Lord, we pray we would be a blessing to those who don't know you yet, Father.